Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
I'm glad that I can be here with you all today. And I want to thank you so much for the warm welcome that you've given myself and my wife. And to Elder Jerry for the invitation to speak with you today. And I want to thank Nicole for leading us out in worship and for reading the scripture for us. And let us start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to gather and worship here in your house with your people. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will dwell in this place and will rest upon every heart and on every mind, so that the words that we hear will be words from you, words that will penetrate deep, words that will germinate through the watering of your Spirit into the fruit that you would have us have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today our text, as was read earlier, is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 3. Because the story really starts there. You see, Matthew chapter 4, it starts with the word then. And if you have the word then, it means that something previously happened, right? So let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Say amen when you've reached there. All right, sounds like most of you are there. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And I'll read in your hearing. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And it reads, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so it starts with baptism. Isn't that how all Christian journey starts? We make a commitment to the Lord, we make a commitment to God, and we say, "We're going to follow you all the way." And we kind of expect that, you know, we've arrived. We've got some strength now. We're a brand new creature, right? Things are kind of going to be a little smooth sailing. We were kind of rough around the edges before we got baptized. You know, we were struggling with different habits. We were struggling with our faith in God. We were just barely making it through, and we got to know God more, and we got to know Christ more, and then we decided to finally make that decision and go into that watery grave and become a new creature. And I don't know about you, but I kind of had a perception that, okay, once I got baptized, I've reached a spiritual high, and nothing can go wrong from here. But yet, when we go into Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus is led by the Spirit to be what? To be tempted. Now, interesting thing about that word tempted, the New Testament is written in the Greek, and the Greek word for tempted can also mean tested. It can also mean tested. And so Jesus is not just sent out to be tempted, but he's sent out to be tested. And so if you read verses 1 through 11 carefully, you'll notice that Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, isn't he? And if you remember correctly, or if you don't know, I'll inform you now, there was no such thing as the New Testament during Jesus' day. So the only scripture, the only Bible that was available was what we call, or is what we call, the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures. And so Jesus is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And we see immediately here that Jesus has an adversary. And even though he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, it is not the Spirit who is tempting him, is it? No, we learn that it is actually the devil. And so, when we look at this passage, we realize that right here we have a very small synopsis of the great controversy. The battle between good and evil, the battle between Christ and the devil. And there are certain motifs, there are certain words that pop up and bring you right to Old Testament scripture. And one of those words is into, or phrases is into the wilderness. And another phrase that should jog your memory is 40 days and 40 nights. You see, Jesus is called the Son of God, is he not? We saw that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And Jesus said he came to fulfill all righteousness. Did he not in Matthew chapter 3? Right. And so, what does God call Israel? When you read the book of Exodus, God calls Israel his firstborn. He tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn go. And because Pharaoh wouldn't let go God's firstborn, his whole entire land was meted out with the punishment of what? The last plague, all of the firstborn being killed. But Israel, as God's firstborn, failed. Did she not? As God's firstborn, Israel failed. And we see that there are parallels between the story of Israel and the story of Jesus right here. After Jesus was baptized, declared to be God's son, and we know that baptism also represents freedom, right? We are dying to the old self and rising up in you, and we have now have freedom in God. Israel was set free by God. And then after Israel was set free, what happened next? Israel got sent into the wilderness. And while in the wilderness, Israel was tested. Was Israel not? Tested to see whether or not the nation, whether or not God's firstborn will stay faithful, will stay in full allegiance to God. And while in the wilderness, we noted that if you read Numbers, the book of Numbers, that Israel failed the ultimate test of whether or not they were going to go into the promised land. Numbers shares and lets us know that 12 spies were sent out, and two of those spies have very famous names, Caleb and Joshua. And they spied out the land, and when they came back to give a report, 10 of those spies decided to discourage the people, and then the nation decided they were not going to go up and take the promised land. And because they decided not to, God gave them a prophecy, right? And said that you will be stuck in this wilderness for 40 days. But we know that it was a prophecy and a day for a year. And so they were actually stuck for 40 years. Here we see Jesus, the firstborn of God, just going through the ritual of baptism. And he is sent into the wilderness. He is tested in the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days. And nights. But where Israel failed, Jesus does not. He's able to make it through this trial. He's been able to make it through these temptations. And he does not yield like God's firstborn in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. But as God's true, only beloved son, as representative of being God's firstborn, Christ is able to make it through. But not just does this story represent Israel, but it also represents or takes us back to the failures of our first parents, Adam and Eve. If you remember and you go through the temptations that Jesus had to face, one had to do with eating. Jesus was hungry. He was famished. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So the parallel between Jesus and Adam and Eve is not necessarily the starvation, but the fact that the devil used food to tempt Christ, and the devil used food to tempt Adam and Eve. Where Adam and Eve failed, Christ did not. And if you continue to go through the temptations that Christ faced, you will also notice that Christ faced the temptation of presumption. The devil wanted Christ to act presumptuously, and the devil wanted Adam and Eve to act presumptuously. Remember, the devil, he twisted God's words and said, "You will not surely die." Right? And here we see that, and I'll read it for you. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That's a misrepresentation of the intent of that scripture, is it not? The devil is using God's words and twisting it and molding it in such a fashion as to get Christ to do something that is actually against God's will. In this text, the devil is quoting one of the Psalms. It's simply saying that God will protect you, right? That's basically what this text is saying. But the devil is trying to take this, "God will protect you," to, hey, if you do anything crazy, like jump off the building, Jesus, God is going to protect you and nothing bad will happen. Adam and Eve, hey, you won't surely die. You'll just eat some fruit and you'll be fine. And so they presumed on the grace of God. They did not die right away, but they surely did die. And then finally, because of the great controversy where everybody has to choose a side, you're either going to choose the side of the devil and his angels, or you're going to choose the side of God. We see here that the devil claims control over the world. And by yielding into temptation, Adam and Eve demonstrated that they chose to be on the devil's side. And because they decided to go on the devil's side, the devil then took control of this world in place of Adam. Romans tells us that Christ is the new Adam. He's the second Adam. And here, the devil tries to tempt Christ and say, "Hey, I've got the world, the kingdoms of the world and its glory in my hands. How about I just give it over to you? I'll just give it over to you if you just decide to, you know, bow down and worship me." Now, earlier in this gospel, we see that the kings from the east. They came to what? Worship Jesus. Now, you only worship a being that is greater than you. And so what the devil is saying to Christ is, hey, I am wanting you to acknowledge that I am greater than you. And if you acknowledge that I am greater than you, then I will give over to you this world, which I took captive. All you have to do is bow down. And essentially, that is what Adam and Eve did. They bowed down to the devil by yielding to temptation. And we have seen and we continue to see the effects of that choice up till this day, with the way that sin has completely taken over everything. And so Christ came, and he came to make up and fulfill where Israel messed up, and to go even further back to fulfill and make up for where Adam and Eve, our first parents, messed up. They were tested. Israel was tested. Adam and Eve were tested. You and I, we are tested each and every day, whether or not we're going to choose to align with God or we're going to choose to align with the devil and his principles. And Christ, he was victorious where Israel failed. Christ, he was victorious where Adam and Eve failed. And Christ, he is victorious where you and I fail. Thank God for Christ. And so he was able to fulfill all righteousness through baptism. And he was able to fulfill all righteousness through his life. And as we see right here in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights for strength, knowing the gravity of his mission. And the devil came at his weakest point. But even when Jesus is at his weakest, he's still stronger than the devil. Thank God for a mighty Savior. And so, let us go through the text some more and see how it applies to our lives. We've seen how it applied to the life of Israel and how Christ was able to succeed where Israel failed. We've seen how it applied to the life of Adam and Eve and where Christ succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. But let us see, how was he able to succeed? Did he depend on his divinity? The text doesn't say that he depended on his divinity. He did something that is available to every single one of us here in this room. He stood on the foundation of the Word. I will read in your hearing. See, one of the first things that the devil does is he wants to attack you at your point of identity. And he wants to create doubt in your mind as to who you really are. You see, the devil says, this is how he couches his temptation to Jesus. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, if you are, did you catch that? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God. And then Christ, he answers, he says, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I want us to get a sense of reading it from the Old Testament. A lot of times we read it directly from the New Testament and we don't go to where Christ is quoting. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I'll read in your hearing. And he humbled you and let you hunger. Didn't he let Christ hunger? Right? And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, what God was trying to communicate to Israel, what God is trying to communicate to us, is that, yes, we do hunger. Yes, we do have a need for bread. And bread could symbolize not just physical food, but it could symbolize all of the needs and necessities of our lives. It is easy for us as human beings, as frail human beings, to sit back and just worry, especially when times are tough, especially when times are hard. And it's so easy to just give in to that temptation to try and come up with a way to take care of our own needs. Essentially, to find a way to make our own bread. It's so easy for us to conceive of a situation where we'll just go a little lax on our morals if it means that we can go along with the crowd in order to continue in that job. Because we don't know how we'll be able to get another job, or we don't know whether or not we'll be fired. And so we're thinking about our bread, but we're not putting God first, the Word of God first. I've met many Christians who have been convicted of the Sabbath message. And because they're worried about their bread, they don't conceive how they can follow the Sabbath commandment and be faithful to God, and they decide, you know what? God understands. He knows I need to eat. He knows I need to pay my bills. He knows I need to take care of my children. Let me come up with my own way to make my own bread. But see, Jesus does not fall into that temptation. He doesn't fall into the temptation to take care of his own needs in his own way. Just as we read Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God said, I made you hungry so that you could know, Israel, that I provide for you. You see, the text, it says, man does not live by bread alone. This shows that God knows that, yes, we do need bread. He's not denying the fact that your needs and necessities are important. God is not saying you don't need a house. God is not saying you don't need transportation. God is not saying you don't need food, you don't need clothes. God knows you need these things. But he's trying to communicate to each and every one of us here today, my word, my will is more important. You follow my ways, and I will make sure you have bread. And as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I fed you bread that you nor your fathers even knew. Bread from heaven. Anybody here ever tasted bread from heaven? Anybody here woke up in the morning and went outside and the loaf was just there waiting for you? Look at the amazing thing he did for Israel. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's read chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 once more. Say amen when you've got it. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, once again, here goes that doubt, that challenge. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Here we go. The devil said, all right, you're gonna get me with scripture? I'm going to get you with scripture. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This reminds me of the ways in which we decide that we're going to test God. Just like Israel tested God in Numbers when they decided, you know what, we're not going to go up to the promised land. You brought us here to kill us. And a plague went through, and Moses and Aaron interceded, and then the plague was subsided, and then the prophecy was given that they will die off in the wilderness, and they felt really sorry and really bad, and then they decided, you know what? God told us to go take the land, so, hey, Moses, we got a great idea. We're sorry, so we're going to go take the land now. And Moses says to them, no, don't do it. God says don't go up now. But look, they're going back to the previous word of God, which was to go, right? And they're saying, okay, we're going to apply that word to us now in the context in which we want it to be applied, in the time in which we want it to be applied, and we're going to go take the land. And the book of Numbers lets us know that they got defeated soundly. They got a really good butt whipping, and they ran back to camp, and they were sorry again. It reminds me of those points in our lives where we kind of want to twist Scripture to say what we want Scripture to say so it can fit within the parameters of what we want to do. And this is exactly what the devil is doing. When you do that, you're succumbing to the temptation that the devil is giving you to twist God's words just a little bit. Or maybe don't even twist the words, just misapply it, right? And you know, sadly, it reminds me of the story of this little boy. He wasn't really little. He was in junior high school. And he was in California. And young people, sometimes, you know, you have some friends that'll kind of challenge you to do something. And they're kind of like, you know, well, if you're really cool, or, you know, if you're not scared, or if you're really as strong as you say you are, then why don't you do so-and-so? And so this young man, he played this game chicken. And what they would do is they would kind of go out from the school around recess time when nobody was paying too much attention, and they went out to the railroad tracks. And the game was you would stand on the tracks while a train was coming, and then, you know, chicken, the last person to, you know, to leave, that's the bravest person. That person's not the chicken. Well, this kid, he took it too far, and train got him. All because he succumbed to that pressure of, well, if you're not chicken, this is what you'll do. And that's exactly what the devil does to us. Well, if you are, then you will. If you really are a hard-working person, then God will excuse you from working on the Sabbath. Well, if your spouse is a really cantankerous person and very mean, well, you know, adultery doesn't really, you know, mean what we say it means. You've got an excuse. See how the devil just comes in and tempts us with misapplying, with misinterpreting, with twisting the word of God to fit our own desires? But thank God for the example Jesus Christ gives. What does he do? In verse 7, he says, it is written. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Christ, he meets Scripture misapplied or Scripture applied the way in which it should be. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Once again, this is where Christ is quoting from. He's quoting from the Old Testament Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you can keep your finger there along with Matthew, because we're going to go back one more time to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Say amen when you've got it. All right. And I'll read in your hearing. you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. And so Christ realizes what the devil is doing there. He's misapplying scripture. He's twisting the context to fit what he wants Christ to do. So Christ says, he realizes, hey, you're telling me to do something that the Bible tells me not to do. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. That poor kid should have realized that he was testing God when he played chicken, right? And in so many ways, we test God. You know, when we do something that we ought not to, a lot of times I think we're thinking, oh, well, God will forgive me. Oh, you know, it won't be so bad. There's grace. And yes, there is grace, but God expects us to live up to the light that he's given us. And so Christ, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and he tells the devil, look, I hear what you're saying, that Psalm says, but God also says. And so when you find yourself hearing that temptation from the devil to misapply, misinterpret scripture to fit your parameter, stay rooted in the word, as is a strong part of the Seventh-day Adventist way of reading scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Test. Study so that you know for yourself. Let us go back to Matthew chapter 4. Remember, keep your finger on Deuteronomy. And then finally, again, starting in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. How many times do we hear that in our lives? All this I will give you if you will just bow down and worship me. Now, it might not be as blatant as that. It might not be as blatant as that at all. It could be, well, you don't really have much time for devotion and prayer. Why don't you just bow down to work and the demands of the day and don't take any time for God? Well, you know, as a youth in high school, growing up in New York City, there's a lot of things you can get yourself into. Well, nobody ever, I know, ever died from taking that. Nobody I know ever got in trouble or got caught for doing that. Why don't you just bow down to the experience? See what it's like. All of these things, if you look back in your own life and the way in which the devil tempted Christ, those are the same exact ways the devil tempts us. It might not be food after you're starving for 40 days and 40 nights. It might not be all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. It might not be to jump off a building so angels can catch you. But the very basic things of those temptations, the devil tempts you, whispers in your ear, and tries to get you to bow down. Tries to get you to align with him instead of aligning with your Redeemer. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? The same thing he did the previous two times, right? He goes right back to Scripture. And he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for the last time and read verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Say praise God when you've got it. All right. All right, everybody's there? All right. 6 verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And so that the word fear, Matthew is quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek Hebrew Bible of Jesus' day. And in that translation, it says worship. And a lot of times when you do read the Old Testament, a lot of times fear and worship go together. When we read the Old Testaments, particularly in the Psalms. And so fear is another way of saying reverence. And when we reverence God, we worship him. And so this is what Christ is saying. Only God should you fear. Only God should you reverence. Only God should you worship and serve. And so when these things come into your life, these temptations, these strong desires to do something other than what God wants you to do, to go the other way when God is saying to go this way, to follow your own inclination even though it does not match up with the will of God. It doesn't even say, hey, you can serve yourself. Serve God and God only. One of the biggest and deepest messages of the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 2, is it paints this picture of God being with us through Christ. Christ was no longer in heaven with the Father. Christ is now down here. But his Father was with him. And you know what? Christ is with each and every single last one of us in here. He's present with us. But in a very special way. Not just through the Holy Spirit as he promised, but in the written word that he's given us. And so Christ, when he was met with temptation, he had the word hidden in his heart, did he not? And so God was with him. And so every time the devil tempted him, he met the devil with a word from God. And so every time the devil tempts you, every time God allows you to go into a season of trial, meet those trials head on. Christ did not ignore the devil, did he? Stuff his fingers in his ears. No, 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 boo boo, I can't hear you. No, he met him head on. But he didn't meet him head on using his divinity or using his human strength. He met him head on with the word. So when you face your trials, when you face your temptations, when you are in the valley of decision as what you should do, whether to go to the left or go to the right, stand on the word of God. Because man does not live by bread alone, nor needs the necessities of life. That's the Dane Nesbitt edition. but don't put it in Scripture. I'm not trying to add to Scripture, so don't take it that way. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So let us endeavor to be Bible reading, Bible believing, Bible acting, for lack of a better word, Christians. When we stand on the word, when we apply the word, when we heed the word, when we meet the devil with the word, he has no choice but to leave us alone. I pray that you will make this your endeavor as well. Is that your wish and your desire? It's in your heart, in your mind right now. Make that promise to Jesus. He will hear you, and he will help you.